Good morning, Gold Coast. How are we doing today? Man, so glad you guys came here. You fought the storm. You're here with us today. You guys are brave, braver than most people I know. Thanks for being here this morning. So glad to have all of you here today. Oftentimes I wonder what it takes to get God's attention. I don't know if you ever think like me sometimes, but sometimes I wonder, what does it take for God to like notice you? Not that we're the center of the universe, but sometimes I wonder, how can some of these guys get their names written in the Bible? How can some of these women make a difference and get their names put in God's word? And when I go through some of the names, there is a general characteristic that kind of elevates itself when you start looking at their lives. I think of people like Noah. I think of people like Abraham. I think of people like Isaac and Joseph. I think about men like David and Nehemiah and women like Esther and Deborah. I think about Elijah and Elisha. And I think, how in the world did these guys get God's attention? I think of people like John the Baptist. And I think of people like the Apostle Peter. And I think about people like Paul. And I think about people like Barnabas and go, how in the world did these guys get God's attention? And I think the one thing that kind of elevates these guys is when you start looking into their lives and you start going, man, God's taking notice of this. God wants us not to forget their story. I begin to think, I wonder just how bold those guys were. I wonder how bold those individuals were in order for God to say, I want those guys to never be forgotten. Because when I look at their story and I look at my life, it just doesn't compare. Like, I think about Noah, a man who against all odds, against all, like, people, against all, like, odds, people disagreeing with what he's doing. He spends, like, years and years building a boat for a storm that may or may not ever come. And me, I'm like, I don't know if I want to put my foot in the pool. It's a little bit cold today. I think about Moses who can make, manna come from heaven and quail start flying. And I'm over here like Cadence and Eli, how many peanut butter and jelly sandwiches do you guys want today? I look at their life and what they kind of, the risks that they take and the risks that I don't take. And I wonder, man, I wonder if I could do a little bit better in my Christian walk. I wonder if I could do more for God. I wonder if I could elevate myself, not to be elevated in front of you. That's not what it's all about. I wonder if there's something I can do to go, God, use me to my full capability. God, use me and push me further than I think I can go myself. So if you're just joining us for the first time, thanks for coming to Gulf Coast. We're in the middle of a series called Big Church. And we're not naming the series Big Church because we're a big church. We're naming the series Big Church because the church is a big deal. And I don't know what you think about when you think about church, because there's a multiple of opinions in this room. Some of you guys, you grew up in church. And when you grew up in church, I mean, you're here to this day because you love church. For whatever reason, church meant something to you. You loved, I mean, it's primarily for you. Church is a Sunday morning event. You got up and you went to small, tiny classrooms and you looked at flannel graphs and you learned about Jesus, right? How many of you guys, looked at flannel graphs sometime in the history of you? I'm telling you, you're in here, right? So you guys looked at flannel graphs. You're like, I mean, I love Jesus. I'm in it to win it. And some of you guys, when I think about church, let me back up. When I think about church, I think about long sermons and chandeliers. That's how I remember church when I was a kid. I could tell you how many chandeliers were in the church building that I grew up with. I was that bored growing up in church. And so I just want to tell you that I can relate to growing up in church, but I also remember some of the teachers who taught me the books of the Bible that, I could repeat the books of the Bible right now based on what I learned in third grade in Bible school. So it's kind of weird how we have different views of what church is. Some of you guys, you study church, you grow up and you love church, and you go, man, the church is all about church history, and it's all about the theology of the church, and it's all about how much you know, and it's all these church fathers, and this is how much I love about church. Others of you, you have no idea what the church is. You just showed up today because someone invited you. And so you're going, where do I even begin? I want to kind of zone you in to say, I don't know what you think about church. I don't know what your perception of the church is, but I want you to rethink church. The goal of this series is for you to think about church like the people who began the church thought about the church. Instead of your perception of what someone put into you or told you or what you've heard on TV or read in the books, what does God, when he started the church, what did God try to do? And I want to tell you, when the church began, it began as a movement. And we've been talking about that for the last several weeks. Man, the church is a movement. And the thing that launched the church wasn't some radical set of beliefs. The thing that launched the church was one single event in history. And that one single event in history, the first Christians just could not shut up about. They could not keep it to themselves. That one single event in history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very first Christians, they flooded the streets of Jerusalem, which was not that big of a town, by the way. And they go into the streets and they say, Jesus, this Jesus who you know and who you've seen, he was crucified about 100 yards from here. And then we saw him raised from the grave about 200 yards from here. Not 50 years ago, not 20 years ago, not 2,000 years ago, like 2 weeks ago. And it's a big deal because this dude is solving the one fear that everyone in this life has. And that is, one day we're going to die. Is there anything past that wall? What happens when the person I love next to me, to my right and to my left, what happens when we say our goodbye? Will I ever see them again? And this Jesus comes back to life and he changes everything. And they wanted to get that message to everyone outside of the ecclesia, everything outside of the movement. Whoever wasn't in the movement should be in the movement because he's the greatest hope in the world. And so you remember, as we studied when we began this thing, that the church started on opening day, 3,000 people say yes to Jesus. 3,000 people say yes to Jesus. I just heard of a church, not locally, but distantly. They just experienced this past month their 3,115th baptism this year. And so they said, hey, we're not praying for a revival, we're experiencing revival. It's happening all over still in this world. But on opening day, 3,000 people said yes to Jesus. And then a couple of weeks later, 2,000 more. And so by the time we get to where we're going to talk about in a minute, Luke tells us 5,000 men and women are followers. They're saying yes to Jesus. They embrace the message of Jesus, which, by the way, is about 10% of the Jewish population at that time. In other words, 100% Judaism, Jesus comes along, resurrects, 10% within 3 weeks to 4 weeks to 6 weeks are saying yes to Jesus. And now we got a movement. Now we got 10% of your population, those who said yeah, now this movement is moving forward in a direction. And now we got 5,000 people saying yes to Jesus. How does the church handle that? What does the church do with that? And so 2 weeks ago we said, in order for the church to get bigger, they gotta grow smaller. They gotta get in the community. They gotta start meeting each other's needs. They gotta find connection with each other. And so we said, community happens in circles, not rows, so you should be in a community group. And we made a big push to you. You know this. We said, you should go to groups.gulfcoast.cc. Take a look at our groups, get in neighborhood group, because you ought to love your neighbors. And we wanted you to be in that. We still want you to be in that. It's not too late to get into one. And then last week, as Jerome preached, I want a big shout out to Jerome for filling in to me. Just give a shout out to Jerome real quick. Where's Jerome right there? Please do that. Man, for preaching for me. I went to Disney World before it got blown off the face of the earth today. And so we had a good time there. And listen, Jerome said, listen, it's very dangerous that as the church grows, that the church can turn inward. And we start being concerned about what we want, about what our traditions are, what we've always done, how things have been like when I was a kid. If we used flannel graphs as a kid, if it was good enough for me, it was good enough for Johnny. You know, it's just, you've got to like come out of that bubble and go, that's really not the mission of the church, is to stay inward. Not at all. If you remember Peter and John, they were thrown into jail and they were threatened by the Jewish authorities to be quiet. You don't say the name of Jesus and you don't talk about this resurrection thing. We don't say those words. So Peter and John, they could have said, guys, stop. We don't say the R word. We don't say the J word. That's messing with the Jewish authorities here. But that's not what they did. As Jerome pointed out to you guys, after they spent that time in jail, they prayed the first recorded prayer that their local church prayed in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. I want to read it to you again. I want you to help me fill in the blank. It said this, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great what? Boldness. Exactly. Boldness is the word. Wait a minute. Time out. Boldness is what got you thrown into jail. You still smell like jail. And now you want to pray for more boldness? Are you crazy? And they knew that what they were going to do was going to get them into more trouble, but they were more concerned about the mission than they were about the local authorities, which we're going to talk about today. They were flat bold. They just could not shut up about the resurrection. They could not resist the urge to share their mission. And so last week we talked about praying more for boldness. Thank you, Jerome, for reminding us to pray bolder prayers. Now you're caught up. Now today, I still want to hang on that theme for boldness, because I don't think 1 week's enough. I don't. And so what we did, we went out and did something for you guys to give you a little reminder. We went out and bought bracelets for you guys. And there are bracelets located like here on that door. There's bracelets on the first wave table. We wanted to give you a bracelet to remind you to be bold. All it says is be bold in Gulf Coast. We didn't put a scripture verse on it because we knew when we did that you weren't going to wear them anymore because it would make you look Christian out in the culture and people would notice you as you're on a move. You know, WWJD is not what we put on this side over here. All we said was this, be bold. And we wanted you to wear this to remind you that sometimes the church can say, you know what? We should be bold. And I can give you a story about these people over in India who are bold. And I can give you something that's happening over in Orlando and the people who are riding out the storm to be the first. They're bold. And then we go, yeah, we should be bold. And then we go to lunch and I forget what the sermon was all about. And then on Tuesday, I say, what would we preach on? You go, I don't remember. Something about the big church. And then by Thursday, you've gone. By next Sunday, you're hoping for the new sermon. So I said, look, let's do something. So here's a little bracelet. It just says be bold. I encourage you to wear it. And as you look down, and then you look at the person you're talking to this week, I pray that it reminds you of this message, to be bold. Can I ask you a question, church? Are you bold? Like, are you? Or are you kind of, are you bold? Is that how people would define you? I mean, sometimes I wonder if the church has lost our edge. I do. Mike Iaconelli, a youth ministry guru who I studied a lot when I was younger, he said this. It's stuck with me. I've always saved this quote, so I'm going to use it. It said this, boldness doesn't mean rude or obnoxious or loud or disrespectful. Sometimes we have the definition in Pensacola of bold being on the street corner. That's not what I'm saying. You know, be rude or obnoxious or crazy. Being bold is being firm and sure and confident and fearless and daring and strong and resilient and not easily intimidated. It means you're willing to go where you've never been. You're willing to try what you've never tried. You're willing to trust what you have never trusted. Are you bold? Are you bold with your faith? Here's what I'm going to say. Some of us are not bold because we don't have to be bold. We live in a very safe place where we don't have to go outside of our comfort zone. We live in a safe country. My guess is some of you live in a very safe neighborhood in a safe country. And so you make sure that you do everything you can do to guard yourself because you don't want to have to be bold. You don't have to be scared. You don't have to be bold. You're sort of protected. And the more protected you are, it's funny. It doesn't matter how protected you are. You still worry. Like some of you guys still get scared about stuff. And so that's why, you know, everybody has to have a seatbelt on. Every kid's got to wear a helmet riding the bike. You know how many of us survived the no helmet thing on the bicycle? And yet our kids are going to let them get out there and bust their head. That's how you learn, okay? You got to bust your head sometimes to learn. You're going to fail. You're going to hit the ground sometimes and bleed. Wham, move over, okay? Everybody's got to have a lawyer. You got to lawyer up because they better not bust their head on my land or I got a lawsuit going on there. And then you have to have a bunch of insurance. I got to insurance myself up to make sure that when they bust their head on my lawn, I can pay up. And so there's just a bunch of fear. And so this idea of safety just creeps into the church oftentimes and we just become insensitive. We become very sensitive and we begin to have a lot of fear about what people will think of us and we get nervous and we just, I'd rather not cross that line than have to cross that line because I don't know what people are going to think of me. And I just want to remind you that the first century church didn't have that luxury because they were crossing the line of Judaism and they were ruffling some feathers and they were ticking people off and they had to stand up for the one thing that they only had and that was their faith in Christ. And so I want to show you another example of the church being bold and I want to challenge you to be more bold. So Acts chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 5. We're going to look in the second half. If you have a Bible, if you have a smartphone, if you don't have any of those, we'll have the verses on the screen here. And I want to kind of give you just a small little bit of context here. In Acts chapter 4 that Jerome preached on last week, it was the first time that Peter and John got arrested. Acts chapter 5, this is the second time they got arrested. So within a week here, now we're arrested two times for what I'm going to share with you in just a second. And so, but not only is it just Peter and John, this time in Acts 5, it's all the apostles. Just grab them all. And they're all now in jail. So what was just Peter and John, now it's gotten a little bit bigger. It's gotten a little bit more serious. And then they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, to answer for their actions of what they were doing with spreading this Jesus movement all over the city of Jerusalem, which I cannot express to you enough. This is not a big, big city. It's a small city. And 10% are now Christians, and the movement is gaining traction, and it's growing, and it's growing. And we see in verse 27 of Acts chapter 5, and when they had brought them, that is the apostles, they set them before the council, that is the Sanhedrin, and the high priest, who is Caiaphas or Annas, one of the two. I posted something on social media about Caiaphas' house. We know the house now. You can go to the place. It's historical. It's phenomenal. You'll never leave. You'll never walk out the same way you came in. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you," in Acts 4, "we strictly charged you to not teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," which is so interesting. First of all, these guys have a hard time saying his name. Like, they won't even say, "Hey, you keep saying Jesus." They're like, "We told you don't even teach in that guy's name." And you just won't stop. And so it's funny to me how the name of Jesus still ruffles feathers to this day. It's still disruptive in our culture. You can't say that name in school. Can't say the name in college. Can't say that name at your business. Can't say that name where? I mean, government. Just separation now. It's still ruffling feathers. It was happening here in Acts chapter 5. Yet, I cannot, we're talking only, Acts 5 is only, just to date you, it's only about 2 months after the resurrection. This isn't like years. 2 months after the resurrection stuff. And here we are, the Sanhedrin saying to Peter, "Peter, the way you're teaching about Jesus makes it look like we're guilty." That's what they're saying. You intend to put this man's blood on us. There's a lot of things you can say, but the way you teach about this is as if we're guilty of killing Jesus. And Peter's like, "It's because you are guilty. I was there. I got the whole denial thing. Like, I was in denial and I messed up, but I reconciled with Jesus. But it wasn't like 20 years ago or 50 years ago. We were all standing there when you had this man arrested, when you had this Jesus, tried. And then we were there when you had Jesus crucified. It's not like it was something we never saw. We were all stinking there. And this is kind of bothering the high priest. It's kind of like, how dare you call it out on me like that? Verse 29, we're going to keep going. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This verse is in my Bible highlighted. You ought to highlight that verse if you're that kind of a guy or woman. I don't mean that in a way, but listen, "You must obey God rather than man." That is a powerful, powerful statement. Because Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." This is not a secret. Everyone in Jerusalem saw this. Verse 31, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." In other words, this is pretty powerful. This Jesus is who he says he was. And we're not going to deny the fact. We're not going to shut up about this fact. And what happens in the next verse puts Christianity in a whole nother box of why it's different than any other religion in the world. Verse 32. "And we are witnesses." Underline that word, witnesses. "We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who have obeyed him." In other words, this isn't something that we heard about. This isn't something that was handed down to us as tradition. I saw it. I saw the guy dead. And then I saw the guy alive. This isn't some fictitious. This is a historical event. And I'm telling you, Peter's like, "I'm going to preach this every time I can. I'm going to be a broken record. Jesus resurrected. Jesus resurrected. Jesus resurrected. He's not dead. I mean, you saw me following him, and he's at the right hand of God the Father. He's the leader and the savior of the world. He is who he says he is, and I'm never going to show up about it. You're never going to get me to stop. That is my primary message." And so in verse 33, look at how they respond. When they heard this, they were enraged. "I'm going to kill him too." They want to kill these guys. They want to kill them. They're thinking, "Listen, if I got rid of one, let's get rid of the 12. We'll stop the movement right here. Done. Let's just shut the movement down. Right now, I've had enough of this stuff gone." And then, right as they get ready to take a move, something fascinating happens. Verses 34 through 37, a phenomenal thing happens. Just, I call it God's intervention. Verse 34, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. Now, let me, you'll read over that and not think anything about that. Gamaliel was the most powerful Pharisee in Jerusalem at the time. He was one of the guys who studied. The apostle Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And if Paul would have remained a student of Judaism, he would have probably taken the next in line. I just want to kind of give you some context. So this isn't just some Pharisee. The Pharisee of Pharisees speaks. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all of the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And then he gathers the other Pharisees around to him, and he says to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. For before these days," here's a couple examples, "Studius rose up." Now, we don't know much about, well, let me just read it. "Before these days, Studius rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Gamaliel stops this movement, which is about to kill these 12 disciples, right there in their presence, and he says, I got something for you to think about. Smart man here, zones them back in and says, listen, before we execute a group of men and have more blood on our hands, I have an idea. Remember this guy named Theudas, okay? And Theudas, the answer for you and I is, no, I don't know through this or whatnot. And there isn't much history on this guy, so we'll have to move on by. But this guy, whatever he did, he had a bunch of followers, about 400. And Rome said, we're not having this guy raised up. And they came in there and they squashed the movement, and the 400 followers scattered. Then a guy, remember this guy named Judas the Galilean? We do have history on Judas the Galilean. And this guy created this term called zealots. And to make a long story short, one of the disciples of Jesus was a zealot. So one of the disciples who followed Judas actually ends up following Jesus. It's kind of cool, but we don't have time for that. But anyway, these guys got into a revolt and tried to revolt against the Rome's taxes. And they didn't want to be taxed anymore, kind of like how we feel when we get taxed a little bit more. And so they were getting ready to raise up on Jerome, Rome, excuse me. That's funny. That was funny. Anyway, so here's the implication. Gamaliel is saying this, guys, let's not get our hands bloody too fast. Let's just wait. Like Theudas and Judas right here, these guys rose up on Rome, and Rome didn't want to have anything to do with that, and they won't let this thing get out of control. Maybe Rome will solve our problem for us. Let's stay out until Rome's done their due diligence. Verse 38. So in the present case, Gamaliel says, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is of the undertaking, and it is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Gamaliel says, this is just another movement. This is just another radical idea. You know what Rome's going to do. They're going to come in here and destroy these guys. They're going to put this to stop. They're going to put the fire out. They're going to suffer out. Scatters are going to disperse. And we're going to move on with the Roman Empire. They're going to disrupt their authority. Rome didn't have a problem with Christianity. Rome had a problem with anybody trying to take their authority. And so anyone who tried to raise up, they would squander. Thus Jesus, thus Spartacus, thus those kind of things. And so in essence, what Gamaliel is saying is the only thing that can overcome the power and the control of Rome in this region of the world is God himself. Nothing else. If there's going to be any kind of a breakthrough moment, if there's going to be any kind of change, if there's going to be any kind of powerful momentum shift that rolls out of this part of the world, it's going to have to be an act of God. You ever been to the modern city of Rome? Anybody ever been to Rome yet in this room? I'm sure some of you have. You know what Rome has more of in the city of Rome than most people have around the world? They have crosses. They have crucifixions. They have a memory. People consider Rome to be the epicenter of Christianity. Rightfully so. A lot of things good came out of Rome. You know what Rome doesn't have to this day? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire's gone. Like gone. Hundreds and hundreds of years. You know what the world still has today? Christianity. The church. It keeps moving. It keeps moving. It keeps moving. Turns out Gamaliel might be right. Before anyone else thought about it. I don't understand. They couldn't stop what they didn't start. You can't stop what you didn't start. That's why I'm so in love with the church. Because this thing keeps moving. I don't care. Oh, you know how long I've been at this church now? I've seen people come. I've seen people go. And the church keeps moving. It's the weirdest thing. It's the weirdest thing if you've been here long enough. The church keeps moving. Why? Because the remnant still believes who Jesus is, and we will not stop seeing what Jesus has done to this world. We will not stop preaching about this. Gamaliel is right. You can't stop what you didn't start. It's God's movement. It's God's plan. We're just getting on the ride for that thing. And then he says at the end, so they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them again not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is where I think the ESV is loose. They didn't just beat them. No. That's too nice. When you and I think of a beating, we think, go get me a switch, and move on. We think, go get me the belt, and let's move on. We take your 3 lashes and go, and please don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. This is a flogging. It's a flogging. Now, most of us don't know what flogging is. We don't appreciate a good flogging until we watch The Passion of the Christ, right? Then you were like, oh, flogging. And from time to time, I go back over this with the church to remind you just how severe floggings were in the first century. This is not something you can get over. Most of the times, a flogging was a death sentence, a complete death sentence. Flogging was a cat of nine tails, and on the edge of that cat of nine tails, they had things that they would tie into that thing. Things like wood, steel, glass, bones, anything that could go and penetrate into the flesh. And so that when they would strike you with the cat of nine tails, it was meant to penetrate your flesh. And when they ripped that out, it would literally rip the flesh out of you wherever they struck you. So don't think just the back. Man, they took your stomach. They took your arms. They took your hips. They took your legs. Man, they take your heart. I mean, they take it into your heart. They get into your organs. Whatever could rip out came out. And so those guys didn't just get to take a beating. What happened is those apostles, those 11 of those guys, they stood in line and they watched as the temple guards flogged each one of them, permanently scarring their bodies. We don't have nice little hospitals to go treat the scar. Permanently scarring their bodies of the closest friends for talking about something they had seen. That's it. Unbelievable. Every time they change their shirt, every time they look at their spouse, every time they take a bath, every time they take a swim, I don't know, wherever the clothes come off and they get ritualistically clean, I don't know, is a visual reminder of the day they went up against the Sanhedrin. Can I ask you, how could you respond? How would you would have responded in that moment in Acts chapter 5? Man, you see, I believe that this is us. Man, the very thought of this knocks me out of the loop of Christianity. The very thought of that says, man, I don't know about this whole Christianity thing. I mean, I don't like it when people say something bad about me. And I just have this eerily feeling that if it was up to us, the movement would have stopped right there. It ends. But you listen to the response in verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council. After that beating, after that bleeding, after that pain, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Are you freaking kidding me? Unbelievable. You know I'm holding this in as best I can. Unbelievable. They completely disfigured these apostles. People will have scars from the day they knew they disobeyed the Sanhedrin for the rest of their lives. And they count this as an honor? See, this is where I think as Christians, you take a knee and you repent. We're so afraid. We're so afraid that something negative is going to happen to us because we're Christians. I'm so afraid that my kid won't get into college if they Google this thing. I'm so afraid to say something because they're going to give me a referral. I'm so afraid that I might have to take some discipline at work. I'm just so afraid. And those apostles, they didn't have that luxury in the first century. That wasn't a part of their thought. It's unbelievable. The idea for them to say, I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to lose something. I'm going to have to give up something to be disfigured in the name of Jesus is the one thing I'm most proud of. Unbelievable. He gave up his life for me, so I have to give up a little skin for him. He gave up his life for me, so I gotta give up a little reputation for him. Unbelievable. Are you kidding me? I'm not ashamed. That's my most prized possession. That's what I'm most honored about. That's how they would have thought. And it says in verse 42, to finish his thought, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't even stop. I know I just got orders. I know what you told me to do. But they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Wow. What do you do with that? What do you respond to that kind of boldness as a church in Pensacola, as we stand together and listen to a message about how bold these guys were in Acts chapter 5? I mean, what happened to us? Where did that go? When did we learn to be quiet? When did we learn to be afraid? When did we learn to make excuses? When did we learn to be distracted? When did we say it's okay not to be bold? When did we say that everything in life is more important than the mission of Jesus? When did we make that switch? Who lied to us? Who molded us this way? Who gave us a reason why that it's okay to pursue what you want to pursue instead of pursue what Jesus wants to pursue? Here's what I know. I can't sit and do nothing. I'm just challenging you to recapture the boldness of the apostles. I'm not telling you you're going to go get flogged. I'm saying just be a little more bolder. So let me give you a couple of steps of how you can be more bold in our context, in our culture. And you're going to look at these and go, these are really elementary, Andy, compared to what you just challenged us in Acts chapter 5. And they are. You got to start somewhere, though. You can't just say, okay, guys, go to Italy and just start getting whipped. I mean, I'm not going to tell you that, you know. What I'm going to tell you is this. Bold is remaining confident. I just want to remind you, bold is remaining confident. Have you ever heard of that old adage, God plus me equals a majority? God plus me always equals a majority. Sometimes we forget just how much God is in control in this world. And that God is for us. And if God is for us, why am I being afraid, right? If God is for me, who could be against me? So church, I got to learn to be more confident, a little bit more bold. God was with Abraham. God was with Moses. I get to read all of their accounts of just how bold they were because, first of all, God was bolder. God was always in charge. God was always leading them. And they say, you know what? If he was for them, I know he's for me too. Bold is deciding to say something when it would be easier to say nothing. Bold is saying, I can do something about this. I actually have an answer for what they're saying. I have an answer for this question. You come into those situations all the time, right? Where someone has a question or someone says something about Christianity and you're like, if I say something, I'm in it. And I don't really want to be in it. And I'm telling you, get in the fight. Go get it. Go do something for Jesus that you didn't think you could do, because you never know if God hasn't put you in that special moment, if God hasn't come before you to set you up for that moment. I grew up in a neighborhood full of boys. I grew up in this neighborhood. All we did was go to school and play sports. And I wasn't really good at either one of them, to be honest with you. But I played it, and that's what we did. And so a young guy comes into the neighborhood, and he invites me to this church. And I'm telling you, I wouldn't be here today if somebody didn't say, Andy, do you want to come with me to church? I'm telling you, it doesn't happen. They said something when it would have been easier to say nothing. Men, let me challenge you a little bit here too. That young man who was about 9 years old, didn't just invent that concept. It was his father who said, why don't you invite him? Invite your friends. So parents, I'm calling you to this a little bit too. Don't just challenge yourself and go, it's just for me. Be a leader in your family and help your kids to be bold. Be a leader there too. Don't be on the back watching and hoping that a youth minister will come in and save the day and get your kids all fired up for Jesus. You're it. Tag. You're it. So you need to be the leader here in this. You need to be a serious leader right here, and don't wait for someone else to kind of help you get bolder. Bold is right now. Bold is taking advantage of all your opportunities. Bold is taking advantage of the opportunities. Let me tell you, you start wearing this little bracelet. You start praying for opportunities. Do you know what you're going to start noticing? Opportunities. It often works out what you pray for is what you notice. And I want to challenge you to wear this thing and to think about, man, does God have me in this moment right now for such a time as this? Ask God, God, point out a person, a neighbor, a friend, a kid, a stranger, a family member, someone in my neighborhood that I can be bold with. Because sometimes opportunities aren't that far. Sometimes they're just across the street. And I've been hitting you a lot with this. I'm going to hit you again. Jesus told you to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Bold is meeting your neighbor. You walk across the street and you engage in the conversation. I know that sounds really crazy. You don't even have anyone across the street. So I think about this thing. I mean, sometimes being bold is just going across the street or next to your left or to your right. I mean, what have you done to say, hi, I'm in the neighborhood. I'm here for you. Bold is being kind to your neighbor. Bold is being kind. Sometimes, listen, I want to eliminate this. This is my goal in life, is to eliminate the holy hellos. The holy hello is when you walk by and you nod. Nodding means I see you, but I just don't have anything to say to you. And so we do, a lot of churches, hey, how's it going? And I'm like, get over there and say something. Do something right there, because God has you in that moment to meet a need. Bold is being generous to your neighbor. Make some cookies. Buy two Boston Butts. We're doing a fundraiser for our Rafa House team. I'm going to challenge you to be a part of that. So buy a Boston Butt and stay for lunch. But I would challenge you, don't just buy one, buy two. Buy one for you, buy one for your neighbor. I did this one time. And I walked this giant Boston Butt, and you know, everything within you tells you to keep it. And then you walk to your neighbor, and you knock on the door, and you go, hey, man, I have this Boston Butt for you. And they look at you like you're out of your mind, like, how much do I owe you? It's like $40. No. You just say, I just love you, man. I just want to give you something. Man, this will feed your family for 2 or 3 weeks. Enjoy it, man. You listen, I don't know how much food I got in return for that, but it was such a blessing. This past week, I was standing talking to my neighbor Ray at my mailbox. We were talking about the storm. And as I came over, our neighbor Brian walks over and says, is this a neighborhood meeting? No, not really. We're just talking about football and hurricanes. A guy, Jim, he just moved in, walks down there. Is this a neighborhood meeting? No. All of a sudden, we look like a bunch of women, like gossiping at the mailbox, with a bunch of men over here talking about life and sports. Here's what we determined. We said, I finally broke the ice and said, hey, who has the most food in the freezer? And they said, well, I got the most food. I said, that's the house we go to when the hurricane hits, okay? That's what you do. You find the guy who's got the most food, and you hit him up. But you don't know that if you don't know your neighbors. And so, of course, I've got food a little bit, but Ryan's the man, okay? I know where to go. And as you can laugh with your neighbors, and you meet your neighbors, and you have a relationship with your neighbors, bold is inviting your neighbors. Bold is inviting someone with you to discover, or maybe just rediscover who Jesus is. Sometimes they just need to know. Someone needs to tell them. I mean, why would you serve a family you don't even know? Because when the opportunity presented itself, the church said, yeah, here I am, God, send me. And so, church, I could force this down. Be more bold. What are they going to do? Flog you? Are they going to beat you? No. You live in a safe country, in one of the safest neighborhoods in America. You're fine. And you and I both know that. So what are we afraid of? These guys preached Jesus, and they never ceased to do it. Aren't you grateful someone was bold to you? Aren't you grateful someone shared Jesus with you and gave you a chance? Aren't you grateful that somebody kept inviting you and inviting you and, fine, I'll go. And then they did something dirty. They invited your kids. And when they invited your kids and your kids liked it, you felt guilty that you didn't know what your kid was doing. So you ended up getting dragged to the church, and you kind of liked it. And that ruins you. It ruins your Sunday schedule. It ruins your football and your golfing trips and your fishing trips. And it just messed with you. But there's this peace that you've had since you've been in with Jesus that you never had before. Don't forget, there are people in our community who don't have that peace. There are people in your neighbors who are missing a crucial element to their life. They're living life, but they're not living life to the fullest. So don't be busy. Don't get distracted. Don't forget the bigger mission in this life, because one day you never know who will come by and take you out to lunch, or come by and sit on your couch, or somebody who will walk into your office and say, you know, I was a jerk. I know I was a jerk. I know I was distant from you. But thank you for sharing Jesus with me. Changed my life. Gulf Coast, I'm challenging you this week. Here's your takeaway. To be bold with three people this week. Three encounters. Three opportunities. One's just too easy. So I'll give you three. Three ways for you to be bold. Find it. Seek it out. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in Jesus has everlasting life. They have to know Jesus. He's the only hope of the world. He gets you to the next side. And I'm telling you, he's so good for your soul. Guys, be bold. Be bold because the church is a movement. And the movements have to move. Pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness and your graciousness to us because you have reached across eternity to meet us right where we are. And you loved us. And God, I pray that we are not satisfied with mediocre Christianity or being a half follower of you. I pray, God, that you would call us back to attention. You call us back to focus. That, God, this storm that's coming through here would remind us that life is limited and our time is limited. And we just have to make the most of our opportunities while we're there. God, help us not to be afraid of Satan's lies. God, you promised us that you are with us forever and ever and ever. So if you're for us, who can be against us? Don't let the lie of Satan slow us down. Don't let him tell us that we can't reach our neighbor and we can't get bigger and we can't reach more lives. Father, you continue to prove yourself over and over and over of how good you are. I beg you, Lord, to seal in our hearts of how good and gracious you are to us and how much people need you. So keep our eyes open, our feet moving, our hands open. Help us to be generous, kind, looking, loving, always, always being the church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.